teach the tabernacle. Coming from the outside in, or start from the inside and come out. And he just smiled. He said, oh brother, you just have to follow it the way the Lord shows you. And so one day I decided I'd try it the other way. And I certainly have seen the wisdom of starting from the inside and coming out. God's way. Just the fact that it's God coming out to us, that we might come into Him. That very emphasis makes it worth starting from the inside and coming out. And then it seems that things are more in their proper order that way. We start with the basis of our fellowship with God, the mercy seat, the first pieces of furniture, the ark and the mercy seat, and then we go to the table, which is the substance of our fellowship with God, and so on. It seems to be the proper order, starting from within. So we're following that order. And now we've come to the brazen altar, as it's called. Now, before we read, though, I would like to point out something that I appreciate somebody calling to my attention, that I might not have made it clear, that the board which you see standing there is simply a sample of these boards in the building. It's one of these 48 boards. And those rods you see on the outside, four of them, they are running on the outside here. Each one of these is a separate board like that, standing up in two sockets of silver, and each board overlaid with pure gold. And that's that building. And as we read in Ephesians, you remember the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 7, he says, in whom we have redemption. And then in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, in whom you are builded together for an habitation of God by the Spirit. And so God has redeemed us that we might be a part of this habitation of God by the Spirit. Now we're at the brazen altar, verse 1 of chapter 27. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, or acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. And his horn shall be of the same, really reads of itself. The horns are not attached to this altar, but they are part of it. All the vessels, and thou shalt overlay it with brass, and thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount. So shall they make it. Now that altar burnt offering is the altar, the piece of furniture you see nearest you there, just inside the gate of the court, where the priest is standing with that basin of blood, and where these sheep are that are to be offered. That's the brazen altar, or also called the altar of burnt offering, and this is simply an enlargement of it, so that you might see it more clearly. It's made of acacia wood and overlaid with brass, not gold. You notice everything outside is brass. The laver is brass. The altar is brass. These pillars, all these pillars in this court holding up those curtains are in sockets of brass. But inside, it's all gold. Speaking of divine glory. Outside, it's brass. Now, this also has a grate, a network. It's in the midst of the altar, it says. In other words, halfway down, in the very middle, is the network, or a grate, of brass. And then it, of course, has those four horns of itself. And then the rings and the staves that go through the rings to carry. And that's the description of the brazen altar, or the altar of burnt offering. I'd like for us to notice where it is. When you look at Leviticus 4 and verse 7. Leviticus 4 and verse 7. The last part of that verse, the very end of it. The altar of the burnt offering, which is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. It's at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now that's not the gate out yonder that he's speaking of, but it's supposed to be connected with this entrance. This is the tent of meeting. And the entrance is folded back there. It's that fine linen with blue and purple and scarlet embroidery on it that's curled back so you can see in. Of course, it hung down in those days, just as the veil back here wasn't torn as you see it so that you can see in. It was solid and no one could see in there. And that's the entrance to the tent of meeting, right here. And that altar is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. In other words, it's connected with it. And you must come to it, to the altar, before you can come into the tent of meeting. The word altar, if you look it up in Strong's Concordance, it's the word slaughter. That's what the word altar comes from. The root meaning of the Hebrew word is to slaughter. And so we are at once face to face with the fact of Scripture that sin must be judged. God is not forgiving sin out of tenderheartedness. God cannot forgive sin as men count forgiveness. We wish he could, and I'm sure God wishes he could. Might would have cost him dark Calvary if he could. You know, some people want to make a granddaddy out of God. I'm not a granddaddy yet. I'm looking forward to that. It's the 1st of March. But they say it's quite an experience to be a granddaddy. But you know how the granddaddy is. The child, the grandchild does something wrong and the parent's about to punish the child and the granddaddy says, oh, don't hurt the poor little thing. And he comes to the rescue. Granddaddy has a love that just won't administer the rod. But God's not a granddaddy. God must judge sin. And it should make us tremble to realize the great dilemma that God was in. How could he save you and me from the hell we deserve? How could he do it and still be the righteous, holy God of this universe? It was God's great dilemma. And all the only way he could solve this was to judge our sins. Not to pass them by, not to take our tears as some kind of a payment, not to take our lives as if that would cover up anything, our purpose, our sincerity, or our anything. None of this could remove it. God must judge your sin and my sin. And that's why we have the altar at the entrance of the tent of meeting. All the finagling that the human mind will do with this truth. Oh, I've heard some amazing things come up from even Christians that I had high regard for. They seem to sort of twist this business around. I've even heard of someone speak of the judgment of God as being like the sunshine. That the sunshine can hurt you if you get an overdose of it. It's so good for you, and yet it'll hurt you if you get too much of it. And odd things like that, instead of the straight truth of the Word of God, that God is a God of wrath, of fury against sin. He hates it, and He must judge it with all His holy being and power. And He has never passed it by. And He never will. It must be judged by God Himself. And so we have an altar, the place of slaughter, as the very entrance, at the very entrance to the tent of meeting. And it's made of acacia wood. Excuse me if I get a little worked up on that. But I'm telling you, I think we need to get worked up over it. We need to realize this is true. God is a God of love, but He's also the God of wrath. And you and I were under His wrath by nature and by practice. But thank God He has this altar. This wonderful altar. And it's made of acacia wood, which once again reminds us of the Lord Jesus' humanity. Incorruptible wood, as the Septuagint translates that throughout the Old Testament. Not acacia wood, but incorruptible wood. You know, they say you could take acacia wood and put it underwater for months and months, and when you came back, it was not worm-eaten, and it was just as you had left. Incorruptible wood. And this acacia wood, therefore, speaks so well of our Lord's spotless, holy humanity. His humanity, because it was from a tree that grew in the desert. And Isaiah 53:2 says, He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and actually Darby translates that as a tender sapling, a tree, and as a root out of a dry ground. The Lord Jesus came into this world where all was a desert, nothing but a complete desert. You see, we've not only offended God in our sins, which are so countless. But you and I were also a barren desert. We had nothing, oh God. Think of it. Nothing. There was nothing in you and me, naturally. Even at our best, there was nothing for God. All that sad expression in the Psalms, which says, the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any among the children of men that did understand and seek after God. And what does he ask? He says, and behold, there is none that doeth good. They are all become filthy. God saw a desert when he saw the human race. But one day a root sprung up out of this dry ground. And it was this second man, as 1 Corinthians 15 calls him. The second man. The last Adam. And he was that acacia tree. The only timber-bearing tree in the wilderness. Incorruptible wood. Now that wood, speaking of his humanity, would suggest this to us. The fact that it was incorruptible would suggest that our Lord Jesus was not liable to death. All other men were under the condemnation of sin in Adam. But the Lord Jesus was not liable to death, for he did not have an earthly human father. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he was not liable to death. And yet, at the same time, he took our nature that he might die. He was not liable to death, but he was able to die. Hebrews 2 tells us that. Verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him," or annul him, "that had the power of death," that is, the devil. And so our Lord took on human nature, human flesh, that he might die. A spirit can't die, but the body dies. Death is always associated with the body of the Christian. Of course, there is a spiritual death, which is the lake of fire, the second death, even the lake of fire, Revelation tells us. But this, naturally, death does not affect the spirit. Death affects the body of the believer, as the body without the spirit is dead, James 4:4 says. Not four, but James says that. I've forgotten the verse. As the body without the spirit is dead. So it's the body that dies. Our mortal body, he says. The spirit does not die. The body does. And so the Lord Jesus couldn't have died any way he wanted to as God, his spirit. He could not die. But he could take on our likeness. And though he was not liable to death, he could die. And that's why he took it on, according to Hebrews 2:14. And so the wood of this altar speaks of his humanity. But then it's overlaid with brass. And let's see what the brass speaks of. We turn to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. And I'd like to remind you as we turn that this is not the cross we're looking at when we look at the altar, but it's Christ. It's Christ on the cross, but it's Christ. Number 16. And let's notice a few verses before we get to the portion that shows the brass. Leviticus 16, verse 1. "Now Korah, the son of Ishar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown." I'd like for you to notice who these men are. They are of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And not only that, but they belong to the family of Kohath, who had the most holy past of all in regard to this structure. They carried the very pieces of furniture. They were the ones that for the journey covered the mercy seat in that ark and then took it by the staves and carried it out on the journey. And they took all the other pieces of furniture. The other two families of Levi couldn't touch the pieces. And so these are men that are close to God. And also he goes on to say of them, they were men famous in the congregation and men of renown. These weren't insignificant nobodies. These were men of position in the work of God, close to him, in a holy place. But they began to murmur against Moses and against Aaron. And they said, you take too much upon you. And they began to murmur. Then notice in verse 26, and he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Oh, how this should chill your heart and mind, Christian. Especially if we have any influence at all among the saints of God. Here are these Kohathites of the tribe of Levi. Men famous in the congregation, men of renown. And now they've come to the place that God calls them these wicked men. And he destroys them in one blow. Oh, how we need to be careful, saints of God. Oh, I know that insincerity in my past life, I've done harm where I thought I was serving the Lord. Oh, how well I remember it. For it was one of those bitter lessons that I had to learn the hard way. Sometimes we think we are fighting the Lord's battles, but we are fighting it in the flesh. And we become instead these wicked men. God, save you and me from ever being guilty of such a thing as these Kohathites became guilty of. And so we read in verse 35, and there came a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. The ground had already opened up and swallowed these men alive. And they went alive into Sheol, which I believe is Hades. It's used interchangeably. Sheol in the Old Testament is Hades in the New Testament. The Sheol being from the Hebrew word and Hades from the Greek word. And it really means the unseen. But all the scriptures that I read on it make me believe that it was in the heart of the earth. That Hades is in the heart of the earth. And that these men, God did an unusual thing as he points out. He let the earth open up and they went alive into Sheol. That is the leaders of this rebellion. This murmur. And the other men who were in it had their censers made of brass. And were offering incense. And we read in verse 35, there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. But then let's read on to what happens. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder. For they are hallowed. Notice he's taken those censers that those men used. And he's going to do something with them. The censers of these sinners against their own souls Let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar. For they offered them before the Lord. Therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers, wherewith they that were burnt had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar. And so this brass, which was put on this altar, in addition to it being overlaid with brass, now these plates are put all around that altar, brazen plates made from those censers of those men who were consumed by the fire of God's judgment. And so the brass here, and we could certainly show it in many places, speaks of judgment. In Revelation, the Lord Jesus gives us a view of himself that we need to hearken to. His feet are like burning brass, as if they were in a burning furnace. Brilliant brass, dazzling brass. And our Lord Jesus is giving us a view of himself in the midst of the churches, as walking about, examining the churches, trying them, and judging them. His feet are like burning brass. Brass is the symbol of judgment. But in this case, there's something very, very wonderful to note, and that is, the brass is especially to endure the judgment. That's all that came through that fire when those men rebelled and they were offering in these censers. The fire consumed everything but the censers themselves. And brass is the covering for this altar in that it was the only metal that could endure the heat. The melting point of brass, or copper as it actually is throughout here, is 1982 degrees. And so it could resist the heat. It could endure the heat. And all doesn't this tell us of the Lord Jesus? That he could walk into the judgment of God that was due you and me. And he could endure it. He not only suffered it, but he endured it. He could take that judgment and yet come through it. Only he could. And that's why I believe the number 3 is used in the height of this altar. It's 3 cubits high, because it's speaking of resurrection, of deity and manifestation. 3, the resurrection number. He could endure the judgment of God Almighty and come through it. Only he. And so the brazen altar speaks of him as the one who could take the judgment for you and me. And then there was the fire, and that of course speaks of judgment. I don't think we need to turn the scriptures to show that. So often does it occur as judgment. Even in Numbers 16 where we were reading, the fire consumed them. Deuteronomy 4 says, our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. And we know that it speaks of his judgment, the judgment itself. The brass speaks of that which can endure the judgment, and the fire speaks of the judgment itself. And then we have this mention of the horns. The 4 horns, the altar has 4 sides. It said that it's 4 square. It speaks of the universal number, the world number. We have four seasons. We have the four winds. We have the four points on the compass. Four is characteristic of the world, of this creation. And it's four square, which would tell us that God has set this altar that it might avail to all men, north, south, east, and west. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the horns, the four horns on this altar, pointing upward, have the blood upon them. Now, horns in the scripture are the symbol of power. An animal's power was in his horns. There are many animals that you're not in the least bit afraid, except for their horns. I remember an antelope in Africa, the gentlest, the most graceful animal you ever saw. Beautiful animals. All those great water bucks that would be taller than I am. Gray with that white, silky, look like cotton in their ears and the outline of the gray around it. Graceful, even majestic looking. Harmless. But I remember that night that I met one and I had my light and I couldn't tell what it was. And so I just picked up the rifle and fired between its eyes, and it fell, and I ran up to it thinking it was just some harmless animal, perhaps. And when I got there, he stood up, and he charged me with those two pointed horns, roared right at me, and they'd even kill lions when attacked by lions with those two horns. And as he charged me with those horns, it was too late to shoot, it was too late to run, it was even too late to duck. And I just, in English, I guess my quarters didn't know what it was all about. I said, "Don't do it!" And it frightened him so bad he ran away. But I was afraid of those horns. Horns speak of power. They are the power of the beast. And on this altar, all the blood was put on those horns. Oh, there's power in the precious blood of the Lamb. God said, "I have given you the blood upon the altar, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us, for it's in the present tense in Greek, which is a present continual tense. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on keeping on cleansing us from all sin. All the power of that blood upon the altar. Not the blood in Jesus' veins as he walked this earth teaching, but the blood upon the altar. That day, when he took the judgment of God, do you and me. You know, I haven't gotten but about halfway through this altar, and I would like to wait till tonight to finish it. And so we'll just close there. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank thee again for these simple pictures of thy Son and of what was involved, our God, in thy meeting with us in peace, in blessing. Gracious God, we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what he is, and all to know him and to appreciate him more